Some 2 weeks ago, I printed in your bulletin a series of items, the heading of which was A Key to Prophetic Truth. And we had as a covering text the thought of, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, or her seed and thy seed. And then there followed some 18 aspects, together with what you have on your bulletin today, of the false and the real in the things of the Word of God, the true and the counterfeit. Now this morning I am faced with a sense of frustration. If you want to know what a frustrated person looks like, I don't know whether I can give you that evidence or not. But I'm frustrated in this sense. First of all, I wonder how many of you study these charts? How many of you think it's worthwhile looking into the outlines that are given you week by week? That's a part of the frustration. Secondly, I'm frustrated because of the largeness of the message. There are 18 subdivisions that I could make this morning on the subject, but I cannot do it. The time will not allow. And each one of them could be stretched into a message all its own, as you can very well see. And then added to that, there are other thoughts that I would like to present going on beyond the 18 that are given you there. So that the largeness of the message and the smallness of the time gives me that sense of frustration. I remember what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, that great English scholar and Bible teacher, said on one occasion. He was studying the book of Galatians in preparation for passing on to his people. It is said of him that he read that book through 60 times before he even attempted to study it. And that made me feel a little ashamed to start with. 60 times. In that man's busy life, he could find time to do that. And that's before he began to outline or look into the details. But what he went on to say was this. He said, the Lord cannot let me die at least for the next 50 years, for I have 50 years of Bible study already outlined. And at that time, he was at the zenith of his ministry. And as a matter of fact, the Lord took him quite soon after that. Well, if he needed 50 years with his understanding and scholarship, you can multiply that 100 times and see me back here in Methuselah's age, still studying the Word and finding the same frustrations because of the immensity of it. How anyone can say that the Bible is not inspired is beyond me. For every time I look into it, I see evidences of God speaking in His Word that makes the book to be so marvelous. Then over against that, there is another frustration when I think of the smallness of the messenger. How little I know, how little I understand, and how little, and this is the thing to emphasize, how little I find myself practicing what I preach. But I blame that not so much on myself as on the immensity of the Word and what it behooves us to do if we would be pleasing unto the Lord. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. Anyone that says it's easy to live the Christian life hasn't experienced much of the Christian life. And there is a very great reason for that, not apart from what we are thinking, but we have an enemy, and that brings us again to our subject of the hour. There is a counterfeit for every real thing that God has ever done. Think it over. There's hardly a thing that God has purposed and made known. But what almost as soon as God made it known, the enemy came along and put in the counterfeit. And much of the confusion and much of the conflict and much of the trouble in the world today is due to that very thing. So just for a little while, shall we go back to something that is not mentioned in your bulletins? And I'd like to just suggest it to you today. And that is one of the great things that we have to face today is Satan's attempt to control the mind. Satan's attempt to control the mind of people, both in and out of the church. the endeavor to control your mind and mine. And there again you get the false and the true. I'm going to ask you first of all, to be a little different, to turn to the false first, the counterfeit first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 is our first reference to the counterfeit that I want to speak about more fully later. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Satan makes an attack upon the mind because it is the citadel of the man. It is the citadel of the heart. It is where we do our thinking. And what we think will determine largely what we do and what we are. Let me put it the other way around. What we are, and that will determine very largely what we do. So it's a vital thing today that we are dealing with, as all these subjects are. And then if you go back to chapter 3:14 of the same epistle, you find that Paul, referring back to the children of Israel, says that their minds, that is, the children of Israel's minds, were blinded. "For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." Now, the context of that is most interesting, but we cannot tarry at this moment with it. But the children of Israel, their minds were blinded. And so we have it. Now, will you turn to 2 Corinthians 11:3? Perhaps I should read verse 1, 2, and 3. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little while in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest any man, as the serpent, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Do you understand what I mean by frustration? Now, that verse is crying out for exposition, and I can't take time. But let me say this, that this verse is in proper place when it talks about espousing that particular company or assembly to Christ as a chaste virgin. The bride of Christ is perfectly in order here. But I don't belong to that church. But there is the same warning and exhortation needed today that we in this dispensation and those of us that belong to the church which is body need to be careful lest our minds be corrupted through the subtlety of the enemy. Now let's go back and follow this through a little more fully. In Philippians 2:5, we've got something else as far as the true is concerned, and that's in contrast to what we've already seen. The true in contrast to the counterfeit. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now here's the true over against the counterfeit. It's either the mind of Christ or the mind of Satan, the mind of the enemy working upon us. We sort of stand in the middle. 2 Corinthians 2:16, to refer back to that epistle again. We have another reference there that will be of interest to us, I am sure, 2 Corinthians and 2:16, where the apostle writing to this particular church has this to say. I wonder if I have the right reference here. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." 1 Corinthians 2:16. That other verse is remotely related, but it isn't the verse I want. Thank you. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Thank you, that is the verse. We have the mind of Christ. And then the one that I read in your hearing this morning, we'll look at that again in Philippians 4:7 a little later. But don't you see, beloved, that right here we have this thing which is very much to the forefront today? We hear a lot about thought patterns today, thought processes. Well, this is what Satan has been after from the very beginning. So we're going back to that first thought that we had in your chart 2 weeks ago. We saw there the fact of the two seeds. So we turn back to Genesis 3 for a moment and look at verse 15, and then from there we'll move on. And I, says God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have paid much attention, and rightly so, to the seed of the woman. For in the seed of the woman we have seen our hope. We have seen our deliverance. We have seen our salvation. For the seed of the woman is Christ, and Christ is the Savior of the world. But what we have not seen so clearly is that there is the seed of the serpent, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there is to be an eternal conflict. Well, not quite eternal. Thank God the day is coming when the conflict will end. And I know how it's going to end. But as far as we're concerned today, the conflict goes on. And the conflict is this. It's a conflict of the two seeds. Well, who constitute the seed of the serpent? Don't you see again what I mean by a frustration? We can't go into that this morning. All that I can do this morning is to take you in an aside to see how Satan, who is the progenitor of this seed, how he's working, how he has worked. And there's no better illustration of that than in the chapter that we've just looked at, Genesis 3. Now let's turn to that for a moment and notice again the temptation that brought about this great promise and hope for the world, and doom for Satan. We're going back now to verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now here is the beginning of this whole business, the temptation of our first pair through Eve. For there's more to him that just meets the eye. First of all, let's analyze what he has to say in verse 5. First of all, he charges God with knowing what will happen if they will but partake of this fruit, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you remember. Now then, the first thing that Satan says is, in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. I'm sure you don't need me to explain what that means. Surely it means the eyes of your mind. We have that as a common expression today. Boy, were my eyes open when they told me so and so. Ever used that? Well, remember this, Satan was the first one to use it. Be careful. He used it before you did, a long time before. And he told these people that your eyes will be open. That's the first thing that he said. Well, that was evidently something to be desired, something that he suggested to them as worthwhile and kind of beyond their grasp in a sense, and yet if they would only partake of the fruit, that's what would happen. And secondly, he said unto them, Ye shall be as gods. Now, here's a strange thing, and perhaps you're beginning to think by now that I'm constantly criticizing the King James Version. Far from it. But I do want to get as near to the truth as it's possible. And the word here is the same word that we have in Genesis 1:1. Will you look at it for a moment? It's important because of what I want to say in a moment. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Is that what it said? In the beginning, Elohim or Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the reason why it is translated in the plural here is because the word Elohim or Elohim is in the plural form. But it doesn't mean many gods. It means God in unity as we understand it, in triunity or in trinity. But don't you see the translators have said, ye shall be as gods. Satan said, ye shall be as Elohim. Is there a difference? A great deal of difference. This was the very thing that he had aspired to be. I will be like the Most High God. Now he says, you can be like. He didn't say, well, I fall. He didn't say, I fail. He didn't say, I'm here today because of the curse pronounced upon me. But you try. And all you've got to do is to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be as God. Was that a temptation? Let's go on. The next thing that he says, knowing good and evil. Oh, you poor innocent. How much God is keeping back from you. Is that the suggestion? The serpent was more crafty, was more subtle, as the word has it there. Let's see just what it does say. It says they were more wise. Yes, he's wise enough. But this word is used. Now, what is the great word that is used of Satan so many times? We'll see it as we go along. But I'll give it to you now. The one great feature of satanic temptation that seems almost invariably to succeed is this. It's by the way of deceit. He's a deceiver. He's called that, a deceiver. And he sought to deceive these people. How? In the first place, as we've seen, by saying your eyes will be opened. Well, what was deceptive about that? He never told them what the evil would constitute and what it would bring. That he withheld. They knew something of the goodness of God. As they looked around, they knew something good. But they had never seen evil and its consequences. And half of the terrible things that happen in our world today is the withholding of truth with regard to certain matters, or a half-truth. And Satan withheld the truth concerning the evil, as if it was advantageous to know the evil without evil consequences. Now let me ask you something. Will you read with me verse 7? And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew good and evil, their eyes being opened. Two out of the three promises were fulfilled, but the third wasn't. Or the middle one wasn't. What? Ye shall be as God. And you know what, my friends? You may not agree with this, but I see it clearly. That from Adam's day until this day, men have been aspiring to be as God. And what is the cry today? There's no need of God. We can run this universe. We're getting out into space. We're getting out here. We can do this. We can do the other. And the marvelous achievements, and we have to recognize them as being marvelous. The marvelous achievements of man is making him, instead of being more dependent upon the God who made all these laws and made it possible for men to do what they're doing, instead of that, they're saying, oh, we can be independent of him. We're discovering these laws of nature, and we're putting them to work, and they're our servants, and it's exalting man. Is that right? Is that the position of mankind today? I'd like to just read you an article to show something, not of this exaltation so much, but as to how this practice of the Satan in seeking to captivate the minds of men is being accomplished and achieved. Now, this is taken from today's paper with regard. It's on the editorial page. It's a letter that has been written in response to an editorial, and I haven't got that, but it had to do something with John, Pope John, and something that he said, and this writer, in referring to the tribute that the paper paid to the Pope, he goes on to say, I cannot help but think that certain sentiments expressed in your editorial, A True Christian, serve to point up forcibly the reason why the goal of Christianity or Christian unity has been and continues to be so difficult of attainment. You say, quote, while Christianity offers a moral basis for perfection, it has produced only one perfect man. And then in quotes, this man has said, or parenthesis rather, Jesus Christ, I presume. Christianity has produced only one perfect man, and he was born with the spark of divinity, unquote. May I suggest that Christianity does not offer a moral basis for perfection, as one among many others, but teaches explicitly that there is no other basis for spiritual perfection outside of the church founded by and on Christ, and composed of all those who accept him as their divine Savior and Lord. Christianity did not produce Christ, he produced it. He was not born with the spark of divinity, he was divinity personified. Eternal God clothed with mortal flesh, God come down. And so he goes on. But what I'm getting at is this. He points out some things that tell us the reflections of mankind, that Christianity is a moral basis for perfection. See? And so Christianity becomes a part of the religions of the day. You say, is that true? Well, are other religions offering moral perfection? I'm not saying they're producing it, they're offering it. There's got to be something in religion which basically says this, be good. Otherwise, there'll be no need for a religion. Any religion is seeking to exalt man morally. Basically. Now, in the development of many of these heathen religions, there is a sad departure from their own ideals, admit it. But starting with that, here is the deception that is being practiced, and it starts with Satan. Ye shall be as God, and moving on from that point. Now I take issue with this dear man himself, for he says this, as you remember, that there is no other basis for spiritual perfection outside of the church. We say there is no spiritual perfection outside of Christ. One of the great features of many churches is this, join the church. It's in the church that you'll find this, that, and the other. We say, no, it's not within the church. It's within Christ. And as Christ is within us, which again is a totally different thing. Now coming back to our subject for a moment. We see that the first two thoughts were fulfilled. Their eyes were opened. They understood both God and evil, good and evil. They understood something about their own nakedness. They knew something now about conscience. And they heard the sentence passed upon them. Now listen, here is the true and the false. God seeking to possess our minds, is that right? Satan seeking to possess our minds, is that right? All right, here is a conflict. Now what is the great conflict today? And I think we can pin something down here. Communism. What is communism seeking to do? Communism is seeking to control the minds of men. And how is it seeking to control the minds of men? By deception. They're offering us a utopia upon a golden plate. But wherever communism has become the standard of a country, we've seen just the opposite. We have seen suffering. We have seen butchery. We have seen ignorance extended. We have seen the leaders exalted. We've seen about everything except what they promised. And I want to suggest to you that communism is satanic in its origin and in its operation. For Satan is the master of lies, and he is the master of deception. Communism is practicing both. Just how deeply entrenched communism is in this country, it seems that few of us know or even understand. But everywhere this terrible line of deception is going on, deceiving and being deceived. And there are those whose eyes are opened, and I use that as a quote now, whose eyes are opened, who are standing up and challenging communism in our country, are exposing it and what is happening to them. They are being smeared. They are being derided, they are being ridiculed, they are being persecuted, and the day will undoubtedly come when their mouths will be stopped by good-meaning Americans. The pattern of deception. Why is this? Will you read through your chart and see these two lines of thought, the two seeds, the two cities, the two mysteries, the two anointed ones? Did you ever stop to think that
Satan was the anointed of God? It says of him, thou art the anointed cherub which covereth. Jesus Christ is the anointed son. The two are in direct opposition, one to the other. You go on with the two kingdoms, and I'd like to enlarge upon that if I were time. There's the Davidic kingdom spoken of in the Bible, of which Jesus Christ, David's greater son, will one day rule. But there is the Gentile kingdom, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel 2, and finally its consummation in the very near future, when Christ comes and destroys Gentile world power. But there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Savior Jesus Christ, and the kingdoms of this world, speaking about something more than just political and material. You see, we can't go into all these things, but they're all united here to tell us this one great thing, that we are heading up so fast for the consummation, when these two lines shall ultimately join battle and one will win. Thank God I know the answer. God is going to win. God is going to triumph. Christ is going to come into his own, and Satan will be utterly and completely and finally defeated. But we're in that stage now where this battle for the minds of men continues. Let's go to something else now. Let's turn over to Genesis 6:5 and see the development of this. Genesis 6:5. Now remember, Satan promised them that they should know both good and evil. Now let's look at verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What is another way of saying the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart? Do not thoughts originate up here in the mind? That's what he's talking about here, the mind. Now, by the time that you get to Genesis 6, what is it? The thoughts and the imaginations of the human mind were evil continually. That word wickedly, I suppose for nicety's sake they put it this way, but it means lewdness and moral depravity. Was that the occasion, or was that the sin of that day? Lewdness, immorality? It certainly was. And our Lord Jesus refers to it. What does he say? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I want to point out something else. We were talking to Mrs. Lamborn and I about this matter, and she said, what about the days of Lot? And I knew what she referred to. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I trust that you read your newspapers somewhat. I trust that you're abreast of some of the things that are happening, not that we want to, but we can't help ourselves. And do you know that the sins of the days of Lot are with us today? What characterized the days of Lot? Where did Lot live when he was delivered? Sodom. And what was the sin of Sodom? It's so corrupt, it's so outstanding that it's known today as sodomy. And we are told that in our high places, in the Pentagon and in other official quarters, we're just honeycombed with this business, this vile, hateful, devilish business. And I suggest to you that the days of Noah and the days of Lot are here. And if that's any indication, then the coming of the Lord cannot be too far away. Again, it's the design of the enemy to corrupt the mind of man. He succeeded here, and God had to destroy the world. Jesus said it'll happen again. And we're heading up so fast that we have forgotten to put, or don't know how to put, the skids under the vehicle. All right, let's go on. We find here that the thoughts of men were blinded. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4, which we read a little while ago. You know, there's more than one way of blinding a person. The God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. How can a person be blinded apart from losing his sight? I've used this as an illustration. I've seen it almost happen. But here is a man, he can't wait. He's purchased his newspaper on the way to work, and so he's opened it
in the sports page or the stock market or the funny column or something, and he's walking along so intent in what he's reading he can see, but he doesn't see the open manhole in front of him. He's blinded. He doesn't see that the elevator to the basement is open. And although it has a rail around it, it's a very weak protection. And there he is reading his newspaper, but blind to what's immediately in front of him. I tell you, there are a lot of people, they can understand prophecy in the future. They can tell you what's the mark of the beast. They can tell you all about Revelation, but they can't tell you what's immediately under their feet. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now here the context is with regard to the gospel. Let me read it again. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Listen, there is nothing more blinding today in the world than this deception of the enemy. He has blinded the average church member to the true meaning of the gospel. The average church member doesn't know what it is to be saved. The average true church member doesn't know what Christ died for. They know he died, and they've heard the expression, he's died for our sins, but that's as far as it goes. And there may be someone right in this audience this morning who has heard the gospel until you, like others, have become gospel hardened, and you don't know that you're saved. I tell you, if that's your case, it may be because the God of this age has blinded your mind. How does Satan blind the minds of people today? Astute people, brainy people, intelligent people who can tell you all about the nuclear physics and the nuclear war that's impending, who can take you into the field of electronics and describe a computer, but cannot tell you that there is a hereafter and that we are to pay for the piper for the way we react to this great question. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Brainy, brilliant, but totally blinded to the great fundamental thing. My dear friend, if I should be addressing you this morning, and possibly, maybe for the last time, I don't know, I want to tell you this. Satan has sought to blind men by a thousand ways to this one grand, simple truth, which Paul, who we read in another place, calls the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you must receive him as your Savior, apart from any works that you can do. In simple faith, believing that he died upon Calvary's tree. But no, Satan has come along and said, that isn't enough. You must do this, and you must do the other. You must conform to this, and you must observe this, and you must join that church or the other church. And so the mind of man has become blind, and the tragedy is this, that he's taken hold of the tare instead of the wheat. He's taken hold of the weed instead of the genuine plant, and he thinks he is safe. Oh, how many men are blinded today to the glorious truth of the gospel. Well, that's Satan's business. This is what he's done. He's controlling the thought patterns until men say, oh, no. God says, oh, yes. Hell, yes. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's go to something else. I've already said that he does it through deception. And look at 2 Corinthians 2:11. This doesn't refer to the unbeliever, but to the believer. We've already seen what Paul had to say about espousing these people as a chaste virgin. Now then, 1 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word there is again the word thoughts. We are not ignorant of his thoughts. We're not ignorant of his thought pattern, his designs, his deception, aren't we? I think there are too many Christians that are totally ignorant of his stratagems. Paul wasn't ignorant, but I sometimes wonder whether this isn't offered in the sort of a irony. These Christians in Corinth were not top-grade Christians, as you remember. They were babes in Christ, they were carnal, and Paul had to rebuke them, as we shall see if you go over to the third chapter. So there's a little irony here when he says, you're not ignorant of his devices. But they were. They were being deceived by Satan in their thought patterns, for he had sought to gain control. For it means we're not ignorant of his thoughts or his plans. Now what's all the contrast to this? What's the true over against the false? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What was the great sin of Satan? He wanted to be like God, but what was the motivating? It was pride. Now let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, is the other extreme, it's the other pole. For what did Paul give us the illustration of the mind of Christ? And as we read a little while ago, we have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Who, being equal with God, thought it not robbery thus to be, yet what did he do? He emptied himself of his glory, and he came down and down, for he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. Now the mind of Satan is the direct opposite. And wherever you see pride lifting up his head, whether it be in a believer or an unbeliever, you can say that is satanic in its origin. And we want to look out. There is the warning here then. And how are we going to offset all this? This mind of Satan seeking to control our mind. There's only one refuge that I know. It's not an experience. It's not in experiences, though at times you may feel that they will help. The only refuge that we have is in this book. Is in this book. For it reveals the mind of God. It reveals the purpose of God. And as we study that, we shall be able to see, as I've attempted to put out in these charts from time to time, what is God's purpose for the day, what we can discard and what we must adhere to. And I don't say that in the nature of works, but rather to be loyal to the truth of God and thus be prepared for the satanic designs mentioned in chapter 6, verse 11 or 12 of Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Therefore, we are to put on the whole armor of God. And what is the whole armor of God? It's Christ and the Word, the living Word and the written Word. The sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. That Word of God lives and abides forever. So this morning I trust that we'll see that there's something to all these suggestions that I've put before you in these charts, and that we need to watch these things, because it is the consummation of this tremendous thought that is just ahead of us. Oh, how thankful I am that while the Word of God tells me how to live today, and what to live by, it has also told me that the future is certain. God is on the throne, and though Satan has attempted to bring about the destruction and the overthrow of all peoples, yet God has his own selected companies, and I trust that every one of us here this morning belong to that select company, the church of which Christ is the head. The church which is his body. That, beloved, if you belong to that, and I don't care what earthly adornment you may put on that, what church you say I belong to, of an earthly designation, if you belong to the church which is his body, then for you and for me, the answer is we're safe. And when this final conflict shall head up, we shall be kept by the power of God. I'm so glad today that there is a conflict that is on. And there are times when you and I will partake of this conflict and be a part of it. But the issue is clear. We shall reign with him in the glory. So we pray. Loving Father, we pray that thou would challenge our hearts anew this morning. And especially do we pray that there should be one here who has been blinded by Satan, the allurement of this world, the price that they must pay for the pleasure of this world. Oh, Father, what a price to pay over against the free gift of Christ, or the free gift of God in Christ. If there should be one who knows not the Savior, grant that this day shall be that hour in the which they shall receive him. And for those of us that know him, help us to realize, Lord, that it's far better to have the Holy Spirit of God control our minds and our thoughts. For thus, as we read in Philippians, but was not able to deal with it, the peace of God shall rule in our hearts or in our minds and control and guard our thoughts. Oh, let this be our portion. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.